I'd like to bring before you a passage of Scripture tonight that's been on my mind quite a bit this afternoon. And in order that we might really appreciate this verse from the writings of Prophet Jeremiah, it becomes very important to us that we know something about the background of the situation that existed at the time Jeremiah was called of God to be a prophet to the nation Israel. And this man Jeremiah is quite often referred to by preachers as the weeping prophet. And this is quite a contrast to our day and time when quite often men judge a man's preaching by how happy he got when he preached and how happy they get when they hear him. We find where the Apostle Paul preached many times in tears, not tears of rejoicing, but tears of sorrow. And we find many of the prophets of God in the olden time were men that preached with broken hearts. And so this man Jeremiah was called of God to preach at a time when the children of Israel had been very rebellious, and they had been, at this time, been settled in their land about 490 years. And God had required of that people that one day out of seven be his, that is, one-seventh of their time should be a rest or a Sabbath. And God had also required that 1 year out of every seven that the land should rest. But all through the writings of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we find that these people had violated God's Sabbath, that they had not given him the honor and respect that was due him. And we also find that their land was filled with false prophets. And the scriptures teach us that the false prophets prophesy falsely, and that's bad enough, but here's the worst part of it. The false prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. That's the worst part. And we also notice during the times of Jeremiah that all kinds of idols and abominable things were going on in the land of Israel, and they had forsaken the worship of the true God. Now the Lord that had long suffered this people for about 490 years, is about to send judgment upon them. And God tells this prophet Jeremiah that the period of their captivity, that is, the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar, is coming to overtake this nation, to destroy the people in the temple and to carry them away into captivity. And curiously enough, this captivity is to be 70 years. And if you'll take 490, the period of time that they had been in their land, and you will divide that by the 1 day out of seven that belonged to God and the 1 year out of seven that the land should have rested. God is about to claim what was his. And out of this 490 years, there were 70 years of that where the land and the people belonged to God. And God sends the Babylonian army to carry this people away into captivity for 70 years. And so Jeremiah's lesson is hardly a lesson of comfort. Many of God's children in this day and age, and I've been with Primitive Baptist in most states where they are, somewhere along the line have picked up the idea that the gospel is just to comfort God's people. Well, it isn't. It's not just to comfort God's people. In fact, God's people in this day and age are so prosperous and doing so well in the material world that I face people all the time that are too comfortable to be comforted. And whenever I get up to preach, I have two purposes, and one's to try to comfort the afflicted, and the other to afflict the comfortable. Some people are too comfortable, and they need to be afflicted with the gospel. They need to be stirred up. And other people are beat down, and they're low in spirit, and they need to be comforted by scripture. So this man of God is raised up at this particular time when this nation is in one of the worst conditions of their history. And we read that the message that Jeremiah has is a message of judgment. It's a message of impending doom that's coming upon this people, and it did. And later in Lamentations, which this same man wrote, we read over here of the after effects of that judgment, when the city was left desolate and the temple had been destroyed, and the fair women and the children and most of the nation had been carried away into captivity, and he's left behind here with the little remnant that was spared. And indeed, it's one of the saddest books in the Bible. As we go through the 52 chapters of Jeremiah, then we go on through the following chapters of Lamentations. And what I want you to see tonight is the verse that I want to quote to you are the words of God himself. These are words that God himself spoke to this people. And it's at a time when they are under the judgment and the wrath and the chastisement of God, and God's long suffering with them has come to an end. Yet right in the midst of the 52 dark chapters of this book, we have a verse here that shines out like a brilliant sunbeam. God says here in the 29th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 11, He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now you see, God says here that even though at the very time that He's chastising them and sending judgment upon them, and they're to suffer for their 490 years of sins, that even though at the present time God is judging and chastising this people, that riding over these thoughts of chastisement and correction and punishment, that overriding that, His main overriding thoughts toward them are thoughts of peace. That's what I want you to see. You say, well, how could that be? How could a God who has thoughts of peace and thoughts of love toward His people, and a God who's loved His people with an everlasting love, how could He chastise and correct them so severely? Well, really, that's not hard even for me to understand, just speaking here on a man's level. I'm the father of three children, and I have two normal children. My youngest child is handicapped. But those two older children, one of them's 22 now, and the other's 20. And there's been lots of times when they were younger that I've chastised them, and sometimes it was rather severe. I rather suspect I didn't do enough of it, but probably you didn't either. But there were lots of times that I chastised and corrected those children and gave them a lot of tongue lashings. And sometimes it was pretty firm. But there never was a time, not one moment, that it ever entered into my mind, even while I was chastising and correcting them, to ever stop loving them. That's what I want you to see. I remember an occasion I was thinking about a little while ago when my boy was about 12 years of age. And I put him on a great big diesel tractor and took off to town and gave him a field to plow. And when I came back, there were furrows all over that field. He was pulling a big Texas one-way plow. And there were figure eights and loop-de-loops and everything. I mean, furrows all over the place. Because while he was out there plowing, he had spotted a skunk. And it sort of entered his mind that maybe he could chase that skunk with a tractor and bury it with a plow. Well, he caught it and buried it all right. But meanwhile, he left the field in quite a mess. Now, Pop got mad. In fact, I'm getting a little mad thinking about it here 10 years later. But it never entered my mind to quit loving that boy. That's what I want you to see. And even though this nation in which we're living tonight may very well already be under the judgment of God, and there may be some disastrous times ahead of us, and you may cry out someday in the not-so-far future that, Lord, have you forgotten your people? Lord, are you clean gone forever? Just remember this lesson tonight, that even while God is judging and chastising this people, He says, my thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace and not of evil, because you see what God has His eye on is that expected end. Now, we come over here in the Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, and in the message to the church at Laodicea, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Now, if the Lord loves everybody equally and alike, how much sense does it make to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten? Now, that ought to give anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp, enough understanding to see that there's a people in this world that God loves with a special love. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Now, when we look at the text tonight, there's two main things I want to notice in it. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, the thoughts that God has toward His people. And He said, thoughts of peace and not of evil could give you an expected end. I want to deal with two main things in that verse. One is the thoughts that God has toward His people, and the other is the expected end that God expects, the expected ends of His people, to give you an expected end. And when we begin to trace the thoughts of God toward His people, and we try to grapple with that in our little human minds, and trying to understand the great mysteries of God in my little mind would be like trying to put the Atlantic Ocean in one of these little glasses. But when we sort of begin to grapple with that, and we compare God's thoughts to our thoughts, the children that my wife and I brought into the world, I might have thought about them when we first received the news they were coming. But after all, I don't know if it's a little boy or if it's a little girl, and I cannot really visualize or picture just what this youngster is looking like, even though I can sort of expect they're coming into the world. And here's a baby to be born in our family, whether it be born with black hair or bald, or whether it be a boy or a girl, we don't know. And the first really intelligent thoughts that I had of my children was when I saw them when they were born in the world, when they came in the world. We began to have really intelligent thoughts about them. But when we begin to trace the thoughts of God toward His people, we're thankful that the Bible tells us in the 55th chapter of Isaiah, verse 8, He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as heaven is higher than the earth, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts and my ways than your ways. Now, when we begin to compare the thoughts of God to the thoughts of man, we look at the thoughts of man, and many times men are thinking about something that at this moment is very worthwhile, and after a while they see the foolishness of it, maybe a business plan or a plan to build a house or a chicken coop or something that you're very impressed with right now, and maybe a few years later you're embarrassed that you could have ever thought about something so silly and something that was so wrong. Now, a lot of the thoughts that I've had that I thought were constructive and intelligent, time has proved that they all came to naught. Now, it's also characteristic of men that what you're thinking about tonight, you probably won't even remember tomorrow night. How many people here tonight could recall what you were thinking about at this very hour last year? Well, how about last week? You see that? The thoughts of man are very soon forgotten. The thoughts of man very soon come to nothing. Most of them never materialize. But we go over here in the 33rd Psalm, verse 11, and it says over here, the counsel of the Lord, and that's not C-O-U-N-C-I-L, like we get a few lawyers or preachers or doctors together to hold a counsel, but that's C-O-U-N-S-E-L. And we're dealing here with the thoughts of God, the intentions and the purposes of God. We go over here to a psychiatrist or a doctor or a lawyer to seek his counsel. Here's somebody's thoughts. It's their advice, their intentions, their purposes. And look at this. He says, the counsel of the Lord, whatever God thinks about, whatever God intends or purposes, it stands forever. That's what I want you to see. And whatever we find tonight that the Bible teaches about the counsel of God, it standeth forever. But look at the rest of the verse. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now, whatever God has ever thought about his people, he's thinking that now, and he'll always think that. And anybody that God has ever thought about, he's thinking about yet. Because the mind of God does not reason in stages. Now, my mind works this way. I step out of the pulpit, then I go outside the door, then I go down the street, and I go to bed tonight, and something happens tomorrow, then it happens the next day, and we say, well, I'll do this, then I'll do that, and then I'll do this, then I'll do that, and we sort of see something in stages. And my mind reasons in the past, the present, and the future. But you see, God doesn't reason in stages. God sees the whole thing. He can see the end of the matter. He can see the beginning of the matter. He can see the end of it. See it all at once. That's why the 46th chapter of Isaiah, verses 9 through 11, tells us that he's able to declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. We read over in the 4th chapter of Romans, verse 17, that God's able to call those things which are not as though they already were. You never find a time in the Bible that God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ ever refers to himself or to themselves as in the past tense or the future tense. The Lord, when he told Moses at the bush who he was, he said, I am that I am. The Lord Jesus Christ always referred to himself in the I am tense. Remember John chapter 14? That where I am, there you may be also. John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. In the mind of God, everything is ever present. In heaven, there's no future. In heaven, there's no past. It's ever present. So we began to think of the thoughts of God, and God sees all the events of time as being in the present. He can see the end of a thing. That's what I want you to see tonight. Now he says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart, to all generations. Now, there are people tonight that are in my thoughts. And there are people in this world tonight that think about me. There are lots of people in the world think about me. But if the world continues, and it's a comfort to you out there tonight, to know that there are people in the world that think about you. There are people that love you, people that pray for you, people that think about you. Sometimes maybe you're in the hospital, or maybe a boy's overseas in the army, and you get very lonesome. And just a card from somebody that we're thinking about you means ever so much. Have you ever thought about how terrible it'd be to reach the point in this world where nobody in the world ever thought about you? Well, you see, if the world continues, though, those of you tonight who are thought about and prayed for and loved by so many people, the time is coming, if the world continues, when every last one of us here tonight will just be a memory in the minds of those that knew us. And if the world continues, that generation of people that knew you and remembered you will be gone. Then you'll just be a name that somebody hears about. For instance, my grandfather Piles is a real person in my memory. My great-grandfather that rode the Southern Cavalry under Nathan Bedford Forrest is just a name I've heard. Just a name I repeat. I doubt that there's any, there's nobody on earth that thinks about him anymore. My dad thinks about, say, my grandfather, and I think about him. There's people in the world that think about you now. To the next generation, you're a memory. And to the third or fourth generation, you're just a name that's on a church book or a name on a tombstone or a name on some old deed. You see that? But in the mind of God, that's not so. It says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart, to all generations. I've actually visited the tomb of the unknown soldier. Here's an American soldier boy somewhere in the past that died. Nobody could intelligently identify him. And I really doubt that there's anybody on earth that thinks about him as far as knowing who he is. I go through the cemetery near my home church sometime, and out there are old sandstone markers that the pioneers in the long ago buried their loved ones and put up an old sandstone marker and maybe scratched a name in there with a knife and a date. But time's worn it off. There's people down there, every now and once in a while, they dig up the skeleton or the skull of an old Indian. Well, as a real person, just like you, the people he loved, people loved him, maybe he loved God in his own way, and God loved him. But there's nobody living anymore that thinks about him. But over here in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, after those two heretics have been among God's people, and overthrown the faith of some, saying that the resurrection's passed already, Paul says, nevertheless. And don't leave that nevertheless off when you quote that verse. Because that nevertheless connects to what's just gone before. You see, there's been heretics among them that have been teaching that the resurrection is passed. They've overthrown the faith of some, but they haven't overthrown the resurrection. No, they haven't. He nevertheless, in spite of what men teach, nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, the Lord knoweth. Not new. It doesn't say new. It didn't say new. If you think about all the thousands of children of God from Adam, the thousands and thousands of them that had lived right up to the time Paul wrote that, it didn't say God knew them that are his. He knoweth them that are his. Now let's go over here to the 12th chapter of Mark, verse 26. The Lord there is teaching the resurrection of the dead. And he says that the dead rise, that the dead rise, he says, even the Lord showed that to Moses at the burning bush, referring back to Exodus chapter 3. He says that the dead rise. You know that the resurrection is the truth. He says even the Lord showed that to Moses at the bush when he said to Moses at the bush that I am, not was, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Says he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Well, at the time God said that to Moses at the bush, Abraham had been dead over about 400 years. Isaac had been dead several hundred years. Jacob had been dead probably 200 years. What I want you to see is God named three men to Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And every one of them has been dead for centuries. But God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I'm not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Why? You say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead. Bodily, they were. One of them buried in the cave of Machpelah. There are others buried here and there. Their bodies had long since gone back to the dust of the earth. But their souls, our spirits, were in the presence of God. And they were ever alive in the presence of God. You see that? I am the God of Abraham. Because, you see, God had never forgotten Abraham. Because in the mind of God, it's ever present. You see that? He says the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Now there's coming a time when man's thoughts about you are going to perish. The loving thoughts that you hold toward your wife and children will come to an end. But the love that God has toward them never comes to an end. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart, for all generations. And when we begin to trace the thoughts that God has toward his people, the intelligent thoughts I suppose I had about my children started when I saw them and when they were born into the world. But when you begin to trace the thoughts and the counsel of God toward his children, you've got to go back before the time you were born in the world. You've got to go back before Genesis 1:1, before in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Before that, before God ever spoke the world into existence, God was thinking about his own children.
God who could foresee the fall of man, God who could foresee the need of a Savior before this world ever began, was thinking about his children, and he appointed a Savior for them. He was thinking about you when he did this before the morning of time. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Peter says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, with silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as without a lamb, without blemish, without spot." And notice this. "Who thoroughly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you." God was thinking about you when he foreordained his Son to be your Savior. That says that was before the foundation of the world. Over in 2 Timothy 1:8, Paul's writing about the power of God. And then he says here, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began." He was thinking about you when he did that. He was thinking about you when he inscribed your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, and the next time some false teacher of this world tells you how to get your name in the Book of Life, flip to those verses, Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8, and show him that those names were in there from the foundation of the world. God is thinking about his people. And whatever God thinks and his counsel toward his people is unchangeable. Look over here at Hebrews 6:17. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise." And there's no intelligent scholar of language can put anybody into this verse other than the heirs of promise. It belongs to the heirs of promise. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeableness of his mind, confirmed the unchangeableness of his mind with an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, God's unchangeable mind is unbreakable oath. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that's set before us." That's a God that's thinking about his people before they ever had an existence in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was thinking about his own people when he died for them on the cross. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse 10 says, "When," adverb of time, "when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." That was in his death on the cross. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." He saw his people when he's dying for them. Paul said that the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking about him when he suffered on the cross. And this was several years before he's ever called on the Damascus Road. Paul says over here in Galatians 2:20, he says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's a personal atonement. Christ didn't die in a general way and deposit his bank of blood over here in the blood bank of heaven for a bunch of people he didn't know. He knew his own people personally when he died for them. God said that he was thinking about Jeremiah before he ever called him to preach. We go to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. God tells Jeremiah, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly," "says I knew thee," or "before thou camest forth out of your mother's womb, I knew thee." God says, "I was thinking about you before I formed you in your mother's belly. I knew thee, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation." God says, "I had a hand in forming you in your mother's belly." I don't like to preach about things like this in the pulpit, but it's everywhere in the country, and our young people need to be warned. You hear about the so-called Holocaust that the Germans did against the Jews. Back there when I was in high school, right after World War II, it was 250,000 Jews. Then it became 1 million. Then it became 3 million. Then it's 6 million. Now it's 7. I want to tell you about a Holocaust that's taking place in America that's involved over 10 million babies. There have been over 10 million babies in America legally put to death unborn. That's a Holocaust. And God sees every bit of it. You say, "God wouldn't allow anything to happen to America. God bless America, land that I love." The nation over here would legally allow 10 million babies to be put to death. You say, "Well, they're not a human being," etc. Whoever told you that? David says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Says that little me my mother conceived was me. It is me. You see that?
Now then, look at this. God says, I was thinking about you, Jeremiah. I knew you before you were ever formed in your mother's belly. And said, I'd already sanctified you and ordained you a prophet to the nation. You say, well, what about Jeremiah's free will? Suppose he didn't want to be a prophet. Suppose. Well, you can argue that out with the Lord. I'm going by the book. The book says, I knew you. And I sanctified you. And I ordained you a prophet to the nation. I know what the book says. You can if, and, but, until the 31st and never worry, but still in the book. Now then, he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Says, I'm thinking of my people. God was thinking of his people before the foundation of the world in the everlasting covenant. I read over here in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. If there's just one in the Godhead, like some people teach, how could God promise? He made a promise. And he promised eternal life to his children through his Son. You see that? Because we're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, and I'd like to spend all my time tonight on the thoughts of God toward his people. But remember this text and hang on to it. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart for all generations. God never ceases thinking about his people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the saints of God, and so the Spirit in his presence. God's thinking about you tonight, and he'll never cease thinking about you. And just remember what I told you tonight. There's been times, yes, I've chastised my children. Sometimes I've been pretty firm, and I've meant it. But it never entered my heart one time to quit loving them. And that book says, 12th chapter of Hebrews, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And don't groan under the chastisement of God. It's one of the proofs and evidences that God loves you and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, we'll look on the other side of the text. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. He says, there's an end over here I expect, and the purpose of all my thoughts toward you, the purpose of the thoughts I had in the covenant, in setting aside my son to die for your sins, in writing your names in the book of life, the purpose of all of that was to give you unexpected end. We even find in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ the determinate counsel of God. We go to the book of Acts, and it says there in the 23rd verse, is it? He says, him being delivered by what? The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And if you look at the verse right quickly, or right carefully, it'll show you the purpose of God and the purpose of man, and those purposes are running side by side like the rails of a railroad track, and they're not connected. Here's God's purpose in the death of his son. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's what God did. Here's what men did. Ye have taken, and by wicked hands are crucified and slain. Those men that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ were not robots and were not puppets, and they couldn't have cared any less about fulfilling the will of God. They hated an innocent man. That's all they had in their mind. Just like when Joseph related his experience to his brethren about their selling him into Egypt. He says, you meant it for evil. They did. God meant it for good. Those brethren that sold him into Egypt and into bondage, they couldn't have cared any less about fulfilling the will of God. It wasn't even on their mind. Now this text here says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. We begin to look over here at that expected end. And according to the Bible, the natural man's got some expectations. Oh yeah, natural men are living in expectation. You look at people out here in the world, and they're living for the world. They're trying to make all they can, sell all they make, sit on the lid of the can. I mean, count their money, their CDs, their land, their holdings, and what they're amounting to. They're expecting something. There's a man over here in Luke chapter 12 expected something. Luke chapter 12, verse 16, it says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. This man is rich before he ever put a plow on the ground. He makes a bumper crop. You say it ought to make him happy. No, it didn't. There's one thing in this life you'll never satisfy, and that's the flesh. Here's a little family making $150 a week. They say if we start making $250, we'd save $100 a week. No, you won't. You start living on $250 or probably $275. Start making four, you say, well, we were living on $275, we'll make it four, we'll save $125 and be happy. No, you won't. You start living on four. You never satisfy the flesh. You never do.
I've seen preachers bury their talents trying to satisfy the flesh. Some of the dearest friends I've got in this world buried their gifts, trying to sell it, satisfy the flesh.
You never satisfy it. You never will. The flesh never has enough.
It never has enough. This world continually flashing it before you. Every advertisement you see, everything you see out there is flashing something new before you. Flesh is never satisfied.
This man says here, it says the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, instead of making him happy, had a problem.
He said, what am I going to do? My barns are full. I know lots of rich people across this country. I've got a lot of friends who are millionaires, half millionaires. You know the biggest problem they've got right now? I know dozens of rich people all across this nation. You know the main thing they talk to me about in the late hours that I have? What's the safest investment and the best place to put your money?
That's right.
That's what's worrying them to death. They can't put it in the bank and be happy. The land boom's about over. Some of them trying gold, some trying silver, some trying this. They can't rest easy with it in the bank.
I had a man say the other day, he said, you know, we need some financial experts with 20/20 vision. No, sir, we need some financial experts with 19/30 vision.
Well, you didn't catch that. You're too young. Well, this is the main problem rich people got in this world today. Where to put it? Where to put it? Where to put it? Pick up a Wall Street Journal. Read a few days. Advice on every page is to where to put it. This man says, where am I going to bestow my goods? Barns and granary stribs are all full. He says, I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones. Some preacher sitting out here tonight saying, well, Paul made tents. He never set up a chain of tent factories. He labored to meet his necessities, not to live in a $150,000 home. He labored to meet his necessities. And when he got his necessities, he went right back to preaching the gospel. All right, he says, I'll build bigger barns to put my goods in. And look what he's expecting.
Soul, take thy rest, thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Thou hast much laid up for the years to come.
That man's expecting something. First mistake he makes, he thinks he can satisfy his soul with that kind of stuff. You'll never satisfy your soul with CDs and brick homes and land and cattle and fine red horses. You never will. But see, he's looking into the years to come and expecting to live that far. The Lord says, you're going to die this very night. The natural man goes through life expecting something. Yes, he does. You know what the Bible tells us about the expectation of the wicked? You go here to the 11th chapter of Proverbs, verse 7, and it says, the expectation of the wicked shall perish.
I've seen people out in this world read about it, just laboring and laboring, building up big financial empires. And they died and left it to children who were fools. Out there in my county, I've seen wealthy people. I mean wealthy people.
They die, their children get a hold of it, just turn into drunkards and playboys and all that. You know, that was worrying Solomon. Go over and read the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon built up this great empire. He's got gold and silver and all that. He says, my son that's coming after me, he said, will he be a wise man or will he be a fool? Well, read the record, they were fools. Read it. Now then, are the natural man out here in this world expecting something? Yes, he is. And I've seen so many men I've known in my life that I've talked to them that say, well, I'm going to retire in a few years, and then I'm going to fish in Florida and spend, you know, my summers in the mountains and my winters in Florida, and I'm going to tour and do this and that, and all the things I've wanted to do all my life, I'm going to do when I retire.
I've known a lot of men like that. Wealthy men.
I was with a multi-millionaire a few days ago, and he told me years ago all the things he's going to do when he retired. He's bored to death right now. Just bored to death. His health's broken. He can't enjoy his retirement. He can't enjoy his money. I've seen so many men that have so much expectation of the future. When they had it made, they'd retire, and about a year or two, they're dead. Or about a year or two ago, their health's gone. There were a lot of things I expected when I was a youngster I no longer expect anymore. A lot of you little boys sitting out here, maybe you think you might be president someday. You might think you might be a big league football or baseball star. There's encyclopedia salesman told me one time, he says, I've got to sell these encyclopedias before the kids get 12, because he says up to about 12, They've got a little hope that he might be president, and they'll buy a set of encyclopedias for him. Said after he gets 12, they give up, he'll never make it. Said they won't buy him any books.
There's something to that. Now you think about the pipe dreams and the expectations you had when you were a youngster.
And probably most of them have come to naught. Now then, there's expectations that man has this world coming to an end. We read over here in chapter of Proverbs, verse 28. It says, the hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Remember that verse a while ago? When a wicked man dies, his expectation perishes. It comes to an end. And you begin to look out here in this world, and you know, people have short memories. They have short memories. I've kept a doomsday file for about 22 years, but people have short memories. Real short memory. Do you remember what the politicians and the social planners and people like that were promising, say, back about 30 years ago? Remember? Back when I was a youngster in school, back there in the 40s, long in there, back when I was in school in the 40s, they were telling us that in the wonderful world of 1980, they were going to have disease whipped. How many diseases have they whipped? People dying everywhere of cancer. Disease is popping up all the time that the doctors never heard of and they have to scratch their head to find a name for it. You say, well, they whip this, whip that, whip the other. Oh, wait a minute. The germs that caused the Black Death in the Dark Ages are in nearly every brain in America. You say they whip smallpox. Well, the bacteria that causes that is everywhere in the United States. You know all that's holding it back? Sanitation. You people start throwing your garbage out in the street and gotten rid of your plumbing facilities, this country will be racked with diseases one of these days. If it ever happens. You say, well, back when I was a youngster, they were going to have disease with for now, but they haven't. Back when I was a youngster, I remember the science books, they were going to have the secret of perpetual life. That's why Disney and a few of those prominent people back there years ago thought that man someday would discover the secret of perpetual life, and there's been a few of those brilliant people when they died, they had their bodies frozen. For someday when they discover the shot, they can call me out, give it to me, and I can live on earth forever. Men have expected a lot of things. I have up in my attic copies of the U.S. News and World Report came out in 1970. By 1980, this nation was supposed to be on nuclear power, and we were to be independent of the Arabs. Not here yet, is it? 1972, bring you up that late. 1972, I've got magazine articles put out for the politicians and the social planners and the people that looked out at the bright world tomorrow. In 1972, they were saying that they were going to build a modern Holiday Inns on the moon and the planets and run shuttle spaceships out there, and the American people would be taking vacations out there in outer space. In 73, the president says, we're running out of oil, don't drive your car over 55 and turn your thermostat down. You see, people don't have the expectations out here in man's world, they used to. No, they don't. Everywhere you go, I don't care if you're talking to just simple people or very important people, there's a feeling of doom and collapse in the bone marrow of people of all educational levels. I was in a store one day, not long ago, and there's a little girl waiting on me. And she says, boy, this stuff sure is high. I said, it's the highest ridiculous. She said, this can't go on forever. There's common people saying that. There's brilliant people saying that. Something's got to give. Can't go on forever. We look at the situation overseas. Look at the monetary situation. You look at things out here, and the world out there isn't expecting what it was 10 or 20 years ago. They're not expecting. See, here's what the politicians and scientists and social planners promise, and people get to expecting it, and they don't deliver the goods. And our natural how many people you know today just rearing back? I mean, looking forward to the next 20, 30 years. How many of you know? You know them, I don't. I don't read much about them from government forecasts, economic forecasts, military forecasts. You know what people are just saying, you know, bring it on, can't wait, you know, next 20, 30 years, hooray, hooray, just right, no, no. No, sir, the expectations of man change. Mine have changed, and yours have, and the expectations of the world in general change. When I stand before you tonight as a natural man, I'm going to tell you what I expect of a natural man. I didn't think about this when I was young. Back when I was in my teens, a young fellow, I never thought about it much. Never thought about getting old and maybe breaking down and someday going the way of all the earth. I never thought about it seriously. Oh, you see people do it all the time. But I never really thought about it seriously. But you know, things start entering your mind. You start doing a little counting up. You know, every man that's ever lived on this earth from the foundation of the world has gotten old. And he's lost his health, broken down, and gone the way of all the earth. Why should I be any different? Men that you've known all their lives have gotten older, lost their teeth, lost their hair, lost their hearing, lost their eyesight, wound up in wheelchairs, walking on canes, wound up with pacemakers, hearing aids, and in intensive care wards, and finally in the hand of the mortician. Why should you be any different if the Lord doesn't come back before you breathe your last? According to the Bible, here's what you can expect and what I expect as a natural person. Where it really began to sink in on me, I began to notice a few years back of the men who were preaching who were my age at the time I joined the church. I mean, the age I am now when I joined the church. When I united with the church at about 13 years of age, there were a number of brethren who are about the age I am now. Those men today are either all gone or they're broken down. What if it happened to them, why shouldn't it happen to me? Or to you, or to you, or to you? If you want to know what to expect as a natural man, go over here in the 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon says, I remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And that's written to a child of God, because I've said 1,000 times, a man cannot remember something he's never known. And an alien who's never known God is never told the Bible to remember him. The word remember is written to somebody that's known before. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not. Here's what you'd expect. He says, young man, remember the Lord, because you can expect this. He says, there's coming a day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. He's not talking about a church house or your house you live in home. He's talking about this body. God gave you autonomous, a peripheral, and a central nervous system in order to be able to do this and that. Bat your eyes, walk, talk, and move the body. One of these days, the nervous system breaks down. He says, there's coming a day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. And strong men, the square-shouldered man, the boy listening to me tonight, plays football, lifts weights. One of these days, you're going over like that. When the keepers of the house shall tremble, strong men shall bow themselves. The grinders shall cease because they're few. God gave you 32 grinders when you were born in the world, like the old upper and nether millstone, and they're going to cease. You'll lose your teeth. The grinders shall cease because they're few, and those that look out the windows be darkened. God gave me 2 windows to look out the world right here. And they begin to let you down. I see some bifocals and trifocals out there tonight. Those that look out the windows be darkened. And doors shall shut in the streets. Here's what you expect. Doors of opportunity start closing. You get about 40 years of age, sports world doesn't want you anymore, the army doesn't want you anymore, business world gets to where they don't want you anymore. Doors of opportunity shall shut in the streets. Guess where the old Baptists don't want you anymore. I've been with 12 churches in the last year that are without pastors, and I sit down with these deacons, and they start asking, do you know of anybody that we could get to move in here and preach for us? And you know, when they get through describing to me, I told a brother out west here a while back, church is without a pastor, and he'd sit there for about 2 hours, tell me what they needed, because here's the problems we got. We got these kind of problems, yet we've got this much work to do. And I said, brother, it's very simple. You want a young preacher, 35 years experience. Well, that's right. That's what everybody's looking for. Young preacher, 35 years experience, they're hard to come by. Now then, look at that. He says, doors shall be shut in the street. The sound of the grinding will be low. That mill's grinding loud as ever. Your hearing's going out. Says you'll be afraid of that preacher's eye. We have an old deacon home. Used to work on oil derricks and towers. Finally got so dizzy, he couldn't even run a little Ford 8-inch tractor around his place. Says the almond tree shall flourish. When the almond tree flourishes, it turns white. Some of you almond trees out there done flourish. Your hair gets gray. He says, desire shall fail. Fear shall be in the way. My mother and dad used to go everywhere. Went to meetings all over the country. They don't even come see me anymore. Fear gets the way. If we leave home, somebody will steal the cat, shoot the dog, strip the garden clean. You know, just imagine 10,000 things they couldn't imagine years ago. I'm not making fun. I'm headed that way. Just imagining everything. Look, and it says, a grasshopper shall be a burden. Here's a man who used to be a general in the army. Or a man at one time ran a great big business. Principal of school. Man, handled major problems. He gets a little bit older than a grasshopper. He just made it. That just drives him crazy. Just little bitty things. I mean, a dog running across his lawn. Just loses his temper over something like that. Says the grasshopper should be a burden. Desire shall fail. Man goes through his long haul. As the Spirit goes back to God gave it, the man goes back to the dust like he was. That's your expectation as a natural man.
That's what I expect. That's right. That's you might as well expect it.
Well, you look over here, as far as somebody says, what do you expect as far as the world is concerned? Let's read a few verses.
As far as the world is concerned, 2 Timothy 3:1, he says over here, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come.
Here's what I expect. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, rather than lovers of God, that be proud, that be boasters, be covetous, be without natural affection.
Here the other night, they showed a one-hour special on television, went out here to San Francisco. And one man out of six in that city is not normal.
That's not natural affection.
No, it isn't.
And it's one of the last stages that a civilization goes through before God destroys it. I can prove that with the Bible. That's not natural.
Go over to Romans 1. One of the last things the world before the flood went through before God destroyed it says they left the natural use of the woman. And men with men working that which is unseemly.
That's not natural affection.
For a woman over here to have her baby put to death before it's born is not natural affection.
For a man and woman to bring some children in the world and feed them to a pup, for a mother to have a baby, man put it under. That's God's way.
Right there. Anything apart from that is not an unnatural affection.
He says it'll be without natural affection, to be truth breakers. There used to be a time when a man's word was good. Truth breakers. You better get his name on the dotted line today. I don't care if it's a man going to spray you a lawn for insects, a man going to put in a light socket, you better get it on the dotted line today. That's coming today, they'd be truth breakers. Truth breakers, covenant breakers, despisers of government, read it. All right, here's what I expect, as far as the world is concerned.
John 16:33, the Lord says, in this world ye shall have tribulation. That shall is just as strong as that one we holler about over in Matthew 1:21.
This one's just as strong. In this world ye shall have tribulation. So be of good cheer, I've overcome the world.
2 Timothy 3, all that live dumb in Christ shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 4:1,
Paul says to this young preacher, I charge thee before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, the living, and the dead, his bearing his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. That sounds like a man getting happy while he preaches, doesn't it?
Says with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine.
It says they'll heap to themselves teachers, after their own lust, have an itch in ears. Or what I expect of this world, I never expect the truth to become popular.
I expect that. I expect evil men seduced and elect worse and worse. I expect there to be wars and rumors of wars.
I expect that. The Bible teaches.
I expect that. Evil men and seducers shall elect worse and worse.
But my friend, that's not all the expectation I've got. Because you see, I read to you while ago out of Proverbs about an expectation that'll perish. The expectation of the wicked shall perish. When a wicked man dies, his expectation perishes.
Well, we go over here in the 9th division of Psalms, verse 18. And David says, for the needy, God's poor and needy, the needy shall not be always be forgotten. And he says, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Look at the 62nd Psalm, verse 5. He says, Lord, my hope and my expectation is in thee. I will speak to you tonight about some things you can expect.
Paul over here in Philippians 1 is in prison, but he's happy. He says in Philippians 1, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He says, I intend to magnify Christ in my body, whether by my life or by death. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, I'm in a strait that's in a tight place, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful for you that I remain. Paul says, my earnest expectation is that I'm going to die and go home to be of the Lord. He says, my earnest expectation is the Lord's going to resurrect my body. Here's something tonight. Here's God's expected end, and you can depend on it. Because the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations.
Here's an expectation that'll never perish, and God's people need to rejoice in it. Paul says here, it's my earnest expectation. Look at the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 19. Paul said, for the earnest expectation of a creature, and I said last night, that's not the cows, the pigs, and the giraffes, and the orangutans. That's that born-again, complex, dual creature born of the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man therefore be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's that complex dual creature that he's talking about in Romans chapter 7. That one man with two natures warring against each other. And he says, the earnest expectation of that creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God, and you're going to be manifest in the resurrection when you come forth to glorified bodies. He says here, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now then, that's something you expect. The Lord's coming back. He's coming back to get you in glorified bodies. Paul said twice that was his earnest expectation. Not only can you expect it, but the Son of God is in heaven now at God's right hand expecting it. Do you think about what a moment of joy it'll be to the Lord to leave the Father's right hand? Or you say, well, it's such a joy for us. For the Lord to leave the Father's right hand to come and get us. But according to the Bible, it's a moment of joy to Him. Because the Lord's looking forward to it too. Let's go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, verse 12. He says, but this man, the Lord Jesus, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting, this is Christ. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now you see, he's not expecting to come in the world and perfect his people. He's already done that. See, that's the past there. For he hath already, see, by one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified, but he's henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. You know when his enemies are going to be made his footstool? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. Paul is speaking on the resurrection says, every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then, not 1,000 years later, but then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up, not brought down, delivered up the kingdom, to God even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is dead. You know when the Lord is expecting to come back and make his enemies his footstool? The text says, henceforth expecting that his enemies be made his footstool. That'll happen when he comes back and raises the dead. That's something you can expect. Why? Because God is not slack concerning his promise. What promise is in it? That's not promising. 2 Peter 3:9, that's not promises, it's promise. Back up there to the third verse, you'll find out what promise it is. For since the fathers fell asleep, these scoffers are saying, where is the promise that is coming? He said, God's not slack concerning his promise. He's not. The Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. And when he's coming, God's people are going to reach that expected end. God's expectation of the preacher waited for the manifestation of the sons of God, resurrected, glorified bodies. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Satan's cast into the lake of fire. All the enemies of God's people are banished and destroyed. You see, I said here sometime I'm preaching here in the past, Christ died on the cross, and he delivered you from the penalty of sin. He's already delivered us from the penalty of it. We suffer in this world today. The Lord day by day delivers us from the power of it. Someday he's going to deliver us from the presence of it. See that? You're still in the presence of sin. Oh, yes, you are. Even though the penalty's been paid. You know that sentence has already been passed on Satan. You say, well, sentence has already been passed on him. How is it he can run around free? Well, that happens all the time. Lots of times there's men in jail, or a man up here in the pen, waiting execution. See, here the man over here is tried, and the sentence is passed on him, back when they allowed the death penalty. The man's tried, and the sentence is passed on him right here. And maybe he's not executed for months and months, maybe a few years, but the sentence is passed over here. So he's over here in the penitentiary with sentence passed on him, awaiting execution. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he found Satan. And when God raised his son from the dead, he pronounced a sentence on him. But you see, the end hasn't taken place yet. It's like there's a man in the pen, say, waiting on the execution, but the sentence has done been passed. By the same degree, when Adam sinned, the sentence passed on him that very day. Bodily, he lived a long time. Bodily, he did. But there's a sentence passed that very day. By the same degree of comparison, the promise of deliverance, the sentence of deliverance, and exoneration of God's people took place when Christ rose from the dead. For we're not going to enter into the full benefit of it till he comes back. See that? Now watch this right carefully. Henceforth, expect him till his enemies be made his footstool. That takes place at the end is the end that God expected. See, to give you an expected end, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now then, if God sent his son into the world to die for the whole human race, and God was sort of waiting and wishing and wanting, and maybe, you know, he'll be able to save all of them, and there's only half of them saved, that's not an expected end. If God doesn't know any more about who will finally be in heaven than I do, and if every time a sinner comes to the altar call or receives Christ or does this, that, or the other, God learns about it in heaven and the angels clap for joy and God turns down praying, God doesn't have any more idea who he expects than I do. But that number that's finally housed in heaven and mortal glory is the ones God are expecting. It's the one God's expecting. You sisters ever get put in a dilemma where you invite a bunch of people to lunch and you don't really know who's coming? You know, whether it's a lot or a little? You know how that goes? You know, that'll give notes about these old Baptist meetings. You know, you invite, and everybody's coming. Oh boy, yeah, I'll sure be there, you know. I mean, we'd have a lot of wasted food if we cooked for everybody to promise to come, wouldn't we? That's what it is to me now. Well, I suppose the Lord's in that kind of a dilemma. No, sir. The Lord Jesus Christ says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. In Matthew chapter 25, he says, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you. The ye that are told coming in it are the same you as prepared for. And that number that's over here on the Lord's right hand is the number he expected. See that? It's an expected end. An expected end. Thank you. Be real good. Come ahead.